Before we begin this morning, I want to take a moment to share something. About 3 weeks ago, we were not able to meet together. Road crew showed up, found out we didn't have electricity. Setting up was going to be incredibly difficult and a challenge. We found out the culprit may have been this vulture lying dead, got what he deserved, lying dead beneath one of these power lines. I'm not a handyman, don't know anything. Grady and men like him tell me there's things not connected that need to be connected. I'm like, cool, great. Anyways, we weren't able to gather together. And then the following week, we were. And then last week, we were. And one of the things that's done for me is just given me a perspective, given me a greater heart's gratitude for our ability to gather together like this morning, to see your faces coming down that hall, to worship God, to raise our voices together, to open up God's word together. Sometimes we take for granted a lot of the privileges that we have, and sometimes by God's grace, He opens our eyes to be able to see the blessings that we have that sometimes we may squander and we may not be thankful for. And so I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to just have a heart of gratitude for a simple gathering like this. And sometimes perspective opens our eyes to see other things that are more important. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at as we open up God's word this morning. We're going to take a look at some global perspectives. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? We're continuing our series through the Beatitudes. And we're going to be reading Matthew 5 verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one next to you. Or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 12. It says of Christ, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If we were to somewhat recap the Beatitudes and everything that we've seen up until this point, one of the things that we might say is that all of them seem paradoxical in nature. And what I mean by that is when we look at the Beatitudes, what we see is that they are quite counterintuitive. That none of us is born with this desire to see our sin rightly or the ability to see God and his holiness rightly. And so right off the bat, when we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, I mean, we just fail right there immediately, right? Because none of us truly, without God's grace, sees our sin, sees our need of him, sees that there is no good in us at all. And certainly what we see in the Beatitudes is that they're countercultural as well, right? The ways of the world do not align with the Beatitudes. The world does not prize those who humble themselves, but rather the world prizes those who exalt themselves. The world does not think that the meek are going to be the ones who inherit the land, inherit the earth, right? We think of Napoleons, we think of Alexanders, we think of Genghis Khan's, these conquering men, conquering emperors with their greed, desiring to take and to take and to take. The meek do not inherit the earth, but Jesus says, no, that's not the way of my kingdom. The meek, the lowly, the gentle, the humble before God will inherit an inheritance far greater than any other king could imagine. The world certainly does not hold to high esteem the merciful, but we are by nature a vengeful people, right? Like Hollywood's built on that fact. Like you can recreate John Wick like 26 times, it's still gonna sell. And I'm still gonna watch it. And my wife's gonna roll her eyes. I mean, literally, true story. Last year, we're doing the one car thing for a season, and I could not convince her to go watch it with me. So literally, like a teenager, I get dropped off at the movie theater, sitting there, a 30-something-year-old dude just broing out by myself, eating popcorn, and then calling my wife, hey, it's over, can you come get me? True story. Maybe one day. The world certainly does not hold to high esteem those who seek peacemaking or those who seek biblical peacemaking. As we saw last week, there are counterfeits to peace. We could be a peace faker or a peace breaker. And I don't mean to get into politics, but when you look into the trouble of the Middle East, what you can see is dozens or hundreds of times where peace has been sought. But the opposition, rather than seeking peaceful terms, would rather eliminate the opposition. And what we saw last week for us is that as the gospel, as Jesus brings transformation to our hearts, takes our heart of stone, removes it, gives us a heart of flesh, brings transformation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right, so as new creatures recreated in the image of Christ, now what Christ is doing is calling us to live a life of obedience to him, to live a life transformed by his grace, to live in a way that we cannot do in our own strength, to live like him as our example. And so he, the Prince of Peace, came in to purchase our peace so that you and I can take that peace to the world. And we have a vision here at C3, or we're asking God for a greater vision of what does that look like? Because I think one of the ways being a peacemaker begins is by taking the gospel of peace to a dying and hurting world, to a world where there is no peace. And so we're revamping our missions team. Some of you, I've met with you, I've talked with you. If this is the first time you're hearing about this and you just want to be a part of it and you're stirred, come see me afterwards. But we're asking God, give us a vision for this area, for this 5-mile radius. God, what do you have for the apartments down the street by Target? Which apartments, if you're not aware of this, have some of the most unreached people in America for the gospel. God, what do you have for the college campuses in our radius? God, how have you gifted this body, you? How has God gifted you, equipped you for the work of ministry, and how do you want us to steward that and use that here? Because the context of the Beatitudes is not that we just turn into monks and run into a cave and try to live out holiness alone, which that's hard enough to do. But what we're invited to do is as we live in community with each other and with the world around us, as we commerce, as we're a part of society, we take this message everywhere we go. And so what we're seeing in the Beatitudes, I'll start by saying this. If I were to summarize the great passion of Christ, I would say that it was to glorify God. I only do the things that bring him honor, that glorify his name. And all of this is culminating into that. We'll see here in a couple of weeks. And so as we take the gospel of peace out into the world, sometimes people are going to look on our good works, and it's going to lead to praise. Not our praise, but praise to God. They're going to see our good works, and maybe they're going to ask for a reason for the hope that's in us. Why is this a peculiar people? Why are they different? Why are they not running into the same flood of debauchery, 1 Peter says, that we are? There's something different about them. I want to know. Can you share it with me? And then sometimes as we share, as they see our good works, they will embrace it. By God's grace working in them, they will receive the message of the gospel of peace, and now they're a disciple, and now they're making disciples, and we just see this biblical pattern going on and on. We have to have a God-sized vision for what God has for us here. And sometimes, as we take the gospel of peace into the world, it will result to praise to God. But in our text today, first, what we'll see is that sometimes it will lead to persecution. sometimes praise to God, sometimes persecution. And if we've seen anything in the Beatitudes, is that we should not be shocked by Jesus' countercultural, counterintuitive words. Because he says, blessed are you when reviled, persecuted, suffering for his name's sake. There's a blessing for us to find in joining in Christ's sufferings. And I want to look at that. But before we do, I think the Apostle Paul, he just has this beautiful way with words, painting portrait with words. And so he takes these words, and I think he paints them in a different light in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16. He says, for we, you and I, we, us, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So as you and I, C3, are the aroma of Christ, Christ in us as a body. Let's not be so individualistic. Christ in us as a body. As we go out, we are the fragrance of Christ. And to some, it will be a sweet-smelling aroma, and they will want it. They will embrace it. It will lead to praise. To others, it will be a fragrance of death, and they'll seek to eliminate it and to destroy it. And so, similarly to last week, we looked at a theology of peace. How do we understand biblical peace according to Scripture? What I want to do for us today is the same thing. I want to have a theology of persecution. How are we to understand biblical persecution? What is it and what isn't it? And maybe let's have a little bit wider of a global perspective. So some of these points are going to be more brief than others. It's not because of importance, just for time's sake. And so let's go ahead and begin. Number one, as we're looking at a theology of persecution, Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus is our older brother. Jesus, as our king, trailblazes the way before us. He is never calling us into something that he himself has not already done, where he has not already paved the way. He says this to his disciples in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Those opening words are some of the most encouraging words that I've read in Scripture. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. That's our older brother. That's our chief. That's our king telling us, hey, my light in you is what people are going to attack. So don't take it personal. We don't fight against flesh and blood here, right? We fight against darkness, principalities, every lofty thought that rises itself against the knowledge of God. They hate me in you. Don't take it personal. And also, you don't have to carry this burden. I'll carry it for you. Just lean into me. Lean into my grace. Lean into my strength. I can take it. And if I shrink back and I take it personal, man, I'm going to crumble. I'm going to hide. I'm going to fail. But if I build my life, like we sang, if I build my hope in Jesus, the solid rock, we'll stand firm no matter what comes. And we'll be looking to him, encouraged by our older brother. So number one, Jesus is our forerunner. Number two, Scripture shows us that persecution is a surety, and that's not something we want to hear this morning, I bet. Persecution is a surety. Young pastor in Timothy receives a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 3:12, this blanket statement, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does living a godly life mean? Let's just simplify it. Living a life where you have been transformed by the grace of God by the mercy of God, and now are seeking to live a life of humble obedience to him. Seeking to conform your life to all of his ways. Seeking to emulate Christ in all of his ways. 1 Peter, which, side note, I love 1 Peter. One of my favorite books in Scripture. That the Bible has 1 Peter in the New Testament, a 5-chapter book completely dedicated to suffering. And so in brief, we'll just go over this real quick. You know, there's trouble breaking out in Rome for Christians. About 2,000 years ago, Nero, the sadistic leader, rises to power. Persecution is spreading in Christianity. Christians are being burned alive, used as lamps in the city. And Peter's looking at this and saying, the world is growing hostile towards the Christian faith, and it's only going to grow. And so he preemptively, from Rome, writes to surrounding churches, surrounding regions, preparing them to suffer well. And in it, what he does not say is stop doing your good works, push pause, run for the hills, and hide. Continue doing good works. Stand firm. Fix your eyes on Christ so that when they do revile you, when they do persecute you, when they do falsely accuse you, and you're not perplexed, you're not shrinking back, you're standing bold, not arrogantly, but you're standing bold on the truth of God's word. They're going to look at that and say, how is it that you have hope? Peter also encourages them, don't be shocked. He says this in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. They killed our Lord. I know, I'm going to be cautious when I say this. I know in the last couple of days on social media and the internet, I know there's been a lot of responses towards what happened at the Olympic Games, right? For many of us, as we see some of the what seems to be mocking of Christianity, and there's uncertainty on what was truly done there. I've seen a lot of Christians up in arms, and that's okay. I understand that. But should we really be surprised when the world acts like the world? And I have to ask myself, because I'm tempted to get, you know, in a rage and how dare you. You know, it's like, shrink back. Lord, I pray for these people, please. Help me to have that heart. Help me to have that broken heart, that Ezra heart. I see the people sinning, going against God's commandment. Lord, bless them, save them, draw them near. Raise up your church in Paris. Like, is that our instinctive response to what we see? Or do we get offended, shrink back, rage in arms? How dare the world act like the world? And so where does persecution come from? Maybe that's the question that we have in our hearts as we're talking about this. What's the root of it? I think I would say that in John chapter 3, Jesus proclaims that he was the light who came into the world, but darkness hates the light. Jesus, as the light, comes into the world, and the people's darkness hated the light because it exposes their wicked deeds. It exposes their wicked thoughts. It exposes their hearts, the darkness of our hearts. And so with the Pharisees and their twisting of God's word, manipulating of the people, Jesus, as the light comes in, shines light on that. And rather than embracing him, they wanted to extinguish the light and they murdered him. They crushed him. They killed him for it. And so for us, as we are the light of the world, as we'll see next week, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, as the light of Christ is in you, and we go out into the darkness proclaiming the gospel of peace, living out our faith in good works, sometimes the world will embrace that, and we rejoice when God brings people into his kingdom the same way he brought us, who were once hostile towards God. Sometimes they will seek to extinguish the light in you. That at the root is what I believe persecution is. It is a spiritual issue. And so I talk about this, extinguishing life and whatnot. Not something, that's been the difficulty with this text, is that it's not something that we necessarily can relate to in the more extreme matters. But I want to help us have a little bit more of a global perspective. And I'm not talking about historical global perspective. I'm talking about today. Today. Around the world, credible sources like Open Doors list that, and they do incredible work for the persecuted churches around the world. Incredible work, and that's enabled them to document certain statistics. And what they show is that more than 365 million Christians face high levels of persecution for their faith. That's about 30 million more people than the U.S. population. So some perspective here. The U.S. makes up about 4% of the world population. That means more than 95% of the world is not American. Doesn't have the American experience. And also, by the way, we live in an absolute anomaly. The pleasures that we have, we live like kings, truly. The luxuries and the securities, the safety, the food, everything, every way that we live has been so foreign. In fact, the idea of a middle class is foreign to history. More than 365 Christians face high levels of persecution for their faith. So let's qualify that. What is a high level of persecution? Well, these are the ways that they qualify it. The right to private prayer. Do you have the right to pray privately to your God? Freedom to read the Bible. Is it illegal for you to have the scriptures with you? Will you be thrown in prison? Will your life be threatened? Will your children be taken from you if you own or possess a Bible? Do you have the right to convert to Christianity? In most of these nations, you have to stay with the religion that you were born in. A lot of it's Islam. They look at the family life. Is there persecution within the home from your own mother, father, brothers, or sisters? Community life. In a lot of these communities, the community itself is a surveillance. So if I see you and you kind of look like the aroma of Christ, smell like the aroma of Christ in any way, I'm going to oust you to the authorities, and I'm supposed to. Are there threats in the workplace? Are they threats from your own nation, church life? Do you have the freedom, like we have the freedom, to gather together to worship, to hear God's word preached? Do you have the ability to come together and to pray? And that one, I want to say something. I don't mean to cut. I love you guys so much. But that one hits me really hard because I think the church in America has grown quite sleepy. And when 300 million Christians around the world are enduring high levels of persecution and they'll do anything to get together to pray, and yet we sometimes find the ability to see its importance. Some more statistics. 4,125 Christians were detained last year without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. Last year, 2023, 3,906 believers were abducted for their faith. More than 3,200 Christians were raped, sexually harassed, or forced to marry non-Christians. 42,849 followers of Jesus were physically or mentally abused, and nearly 300,000 Christians were forced to leave their homes, to go into hiding or flee their country of origin as a refugee. I was reading a modern-day story, living, breathing woman today, who was talking about how, because of her faith in Christ, her life was threatened, and the authorities were threatening to remove her children from her. So she had to flee the country in fear. And just embracing that story, it gripped me. Like my stomach had knots in it as I looked at my son, as I kissed my son, and I imagined, what would that be like? To experience what so many today as we gather together are experiencing. Last year, an estimated 5,000 Christians were killed globally for their faith. And that is a conservative number. Other resources say that it's probably much more than that. On estimate, 13 Christians are killed daily globally. Today, around 13 will die for the faith. That's one in every 2 hours. So from the time we came here to the time we likely leave, a brother or a sister has suffered to the point of death for the faith that we share. Now, I've thrown a lot of numbers at you. The purpose is just for perspective, to understand what's going on around us, because sometimes we get so caught up in ourselves, isolated. But I want us to know this, that behind every number that's been mentioned, there is a name. There's a name, an image bearer, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife. Behind every commitment, there's been a cost. A cost that maybe we'll never know. And behind every statistic, there's a story. A story like the one I want to share with us this morning. Stories like this are one in millions of stories that are happening today, Christians living this out, but I do want to bring it home for us, because what do? Like, in God's sovereignty, we don't experience that. Maybe someday God will call some of us to that, but we don't. And so a couple of things to take away from this. One, I think we pray for the church globally. As individuals and as a church, we pray for the global church around the world who is suffering, that they may have faith, that they may grow in their faith and be able to embrace whatever may come, whatever persecutions they endure. We did that this morning, gathered together upstairs, praying for the church as a body. And second, I think we prepare. What do we do if we live in these unique times? I can pull out my phone and access almost any reformer or any Puritan out there. Got Spurgeon's lectures, I got books. What do I do with all of that? I think we prepare. We prepare because I think what we can see for certain is that the land is changing. I think we would probably all agree that 2024 looks vastly different from 2014. And we can see that it's happening rapidly. And so for decades, there's been a lot of debate. It's been a hot topic of abortion, but the hostility against a biblical view on abortion is growing. We have an entire presidential campaign aimed at legalizing it again. It's one of their main components. Take a biblical stance on sexuality. Take a biblical stance on marriage. One of the things we probably couldn't have seen coming 10 years ago was just simply state the biological scientific fact that human beings exist binary, male and female. It's laughable, but that's where we're at. Say that and see the hostility in our culture. The land is shifting, things are changing. And so what do? Now, while there's still peaceable times, we pray for it. For God to continue that, but also we don't squander what we've been given. The resources and the ability to gather like this, to gather as a community group, to gather in prayer, to encourage one another openly. We don't squander it. And all of these things, the interesting thing is you can participate in the Christian worldview to some degree and not necessarily be a believer. You can take a biblical stance on everything I just mentioned, but sometimes, that's why I believe Christ says, you'll suffer for righteousness' sake, and then sometimes you'll suffer just because of my name. Just because you're mine. The world will sometimes hate you. So There are some caveats to us, I think, that we need to understand with regards to persecution and what we might be experiencing. In the words of Mufasa from The Lion King, being brave does not mean you go looking for trouble. All right, so what that means for us is we do not minister the gospel in arrogance. We don't take the gospel out with a haughty spirit, looking for gotchas, looking to thump people. No, we pray on our knees, broken for the world, and from that heart posture, we go out better prepared to minister the gospel. I got to be careful, I'll be honest. I got to be careful, especially with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Catholics. Came out of Catholicism, got a soft spot for them, but man, it can rile up some emotions I got to be careful with. Right? So if we ever find ourselves saying the truth in an arrogant way, we need to take a step back. We have to be Christ-like. We speak the truth in love. And so if we suffer because we've been arrogant, well, that's not persecution. Right? That's closer to a LeBron James flop than it is biblical persecution. All right, here's another example. Speeding and getting pulled over on the way to church, on the way to prayer even. Not persecution. Right? Like, the law's keeping me from the Lord. Like, woe is me. No, not the same. Right? So what Scripture says is suffer for being a disciple. Don't suffer for being dumb. Right? And Lord, help me. I've been there, and I'm still there. All right? That's why 1 Peter says in 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a meddler or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we suffer persecution if we suffer persecution for being disciples, not for being dumb. And we can suffer many things for being dumb. Let's not confuse that with biblical persecution. Number three, we're back on our points. I told you number two was a little bit longer. These will be briefer. Persecution helps us draw closer to the Lord. This is where the blessing comes from. When Jesus says, rejoice, this is what he's getting at. Because oftentimes we grow most when we go through difficult times. It's been said that if you take a flower away from its natural elements and keep it from the sun and storm and from wind, that it'll be alive, but it'll never be as strong, it'll never be as beautiful, as vibrant in color as a flower that's in the wilderness exposed to all types of elements. And so it is with us. Suffering strips us from artificial, temporary securities and forces us to run to God. Suffering strengthens our faith as we cling to Christ more. And there's an intimacy, the Bible says, that we should look for when we're suffering, an intimacy with Christ. Like, is it not true that when we're getting to know somebody and we find out that they have a similar experience that we've had in our life, that we're endeared to them, like instantly, just happens, you know? Especially if that shared experience was tumultuous, was difficult. I see a brother or a sister walking with back pain. I'm like, man, I've been there. 10 epidurals, 2 back surgeries, embarrassed doing water aerobics with a bunch of old people just to rehab. Been there, man. I know what that's like. My heart breaks for you. Shared experiences, especially trials, endear us. And so what the Bible's telling us is we get to join in with Christ in his sufferings. Christ in his sufferings suffered in two ways. In his righteousness, because he was the light of the world hated him, so he suffered the persecution that came from opposition, from man. But when he, in sinless perfection, took on our sin and became sin for us, he suffered under the wrath of God. He is a suffering servant. You and I in Christ will never know, will never have to suffer under the wrath of God. He has appeased it. Praise God. But as the light of Christ is in us, we have the ability to suffer with him and endure suffering. And in that, there is a sweet intimacy that can only be found in these scenarios. Makes me think of in 1651, a man by the name of Obadiah Holmes in Boston area was arrested for preaching the Baptist doctrine. And so he's taken by the magistrates, taken by the authorities. His friends offered to pay the fine, and he said, no, it's okay. He gets taken to a stake. He's stripped down of his clothes, down to his waist, back exposed, strapped to wood. And then the jailers, he documents, would spit in their hands to get the tightest grip on a three-corded whip. And he was sentenced to 30 lashes on his back. And he documents, the only thing that was consuming me in that moment was rejoicing that I had been found worthy to suffer for Christ. And he said the pain was almost not even there. He's panting, he's tired, he's experiencing something that we may never feel. Blood everywhere. And with a panting voice, looks at the jailer when he's released and says, you have whipped me with roses. You have thrusted me into an intimacy with my Savior that is sweet. And the pain would begin to seep in soon. His friends who saw his back looking like ground beef said, it's a wonder that he's alive. The only rest he could find was on his knees and on his elbows for weeks. He experienced something in Christ that we may not get to experience if we don't embrace this type of suffering. And what joy we'll miss out on. He brought boldness to others who say, hey, I'm encouraged by you. I can take it as well. So much of the church has spread through suffering. James, like the apostle, walking with Jesus 3.5 years, 6 months later after the resurrection, is killed. And we're probably like, what a waste. But because of it, the church spreads. Gospel is now going out into the world. And so I said before, sometimes it will lead to praise, sometimes persecution, but God will still use the persecution ultimately for his praise. And then lastly, suffering reminds us that this world is not our home. Suffering reminds us this is not our final dwelling place, C3. We are awaiting a heavenly kingdom. And it's hard to long for it. It's hard to long for Jesus. It's hard to long for his kingdom to come when we're so caught up and comfortable. I struggle with it. Especially out here in suburbia. Just kind of get our own little private lives and our own comforts, right? 1488 is backed up because of stuff, and I'm like griping to myself. I'm like, what? When life's comfortable, eternity just seems like a glimmer far in the distance. But when we endure persecution, it reminds us and it loosens our grip on this world. And there's the blessing. The blessing to know and confirm we are truly his. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says that sometimes, if necessary, God will bring it. God is sovereign over all things. Sometimes, if necessary for us, we will endure that. I want to invite the band to please come up. And I've asked them to just kind of play for a moment. And I want to invite us this morning to go before the Lord. That ministry is still happening here. And so maybe this morning the Lord's been highlighting something to you. Maybe your heart's been broken for the persecuted church. Broken for North Koreans, which is number one on the most dangerous nations for Christians. Maybe God's stirring in you. I want to invite you to enter into that with him, commune with him. Maybe God's moving you to be more involved with missions or more involved with local ministry. I mean, don't squander that. Press in and ask him, God, give me a vision. What does this mean for me? What does this information mean for us? Maybe like me, you need to go before the Lord and confess. Lord, I've squandered my time. I've had a grip on things that don't matter. I've made idols and gods out of things that are no gods, and it's stolen joy from my heart this week. Whatever God's speaking to you, I invite you to go before the Lord, present your heart before him, and let's prepare our hearts also in this time to receive him in communion.